Our first reading is from Psalm 32, page 566. Psalm 32 of David, a Maskil. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, for the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are uplifted in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Grace, Ross, thank you very much for reading. Friends, shall we say a little prayer and then we'll turn to consider that first reading, particularly that Ross brought us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you so much that you speak clearly, directly, lovingly, and powerfully. And Father, we pray that my words might reflect your word faithfully, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be doing his work this afternoon, deep within our hearts, in ways that we need him to. Thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. And so, Father, do your work, we humbly ask you. In Jesus' name, amen. A little ago, it was pointed out to me that I always say something. Now, that could be taken a couple of ways. But what the person meant was that I had this particular turn of phrase that I repeatedly say. I won't tell you what it was. I know. And you can now think of all those things that Dave, yeah, he always says that. And you can make a list and you can come and tell me afterwards what they are. But it got me thinking a little bit. I think there are a number of things that I say and do. But it's not just me. You do it as well. I know, some of you. We all have them, don't we? The little turns of phrase or sayings that mum or dad said that we've picked up or somebody we've respected, we've just kind of adopted them. And they become part of our normal way of speaking. It's not just individuals, though. Communities do it as well. We, communities and groups develop their own kind of language and words and turns of phrase that are kind of theirs, and they become important to them. When I was a younger teenager and going to youth group at a church, there was one which I heard pretty frequently, really, in the church circles I moved in. It was that Christianity is about relationship, not rules. It got drummed into me. Relationship, not rules. What God wants is relationship, not religion. And I don't think it was just left at the church that I was at when I was a teenager. I think we, in our kind of church here, in our tribe, kind of use that language, don't we? We talk about people becoming Christians. They've entered into a relationship with God. We talk about Jesus who restores our relationship with God. We might ask each other, if we are brave, how's your relationship with the Lord going? How's summer helping you in your walk, your relationship with God? Even though the Bible doesn't use the language of relationship to describe being a Christian. It's a general, catch-all, helpful summary, I think, of what it means to be a person who knows God as their Father, Jesus as their Saviour, and who walks according to the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. But the language of relationship isn't without its dangers. Now, I say that not because I think we shouldn't use it. I think it's fine to use it. If you're one of those people who, whenever I say, oh, I'm not sure about that, think, oh, I can't say that ever again. No, I'm not saying that. You feel free to use it. But just let's be aware that it does have some complexities when we speak about relationships. Because the language of relationship is very broad, isn't it? We use that language broadly normally. I every time I relate to somebody, I'm kind of in with them. That's where the word comes from. I relate to you. We are in a relationship, even for those moments. I relate with my mechanic and with my neighbours and with my wife and with my doctor, but they're all very different relationships. And the way in which I address problems or issues in those relationships differs depending on the nature of the relationship. I share things pretty freely with my doctor. If I shared as freely with my neighbour, it might make for some awkward sort of gatepost conversations, mightn't it? So how is that thing? Is it cleared up already? If I were to speak to my mechanic, I would be happy to challenge him on the quality and the costliness of the work that he is doing. I'm not going to raise that with Amanda, my wife, in the same way and comment on the quality and the costliness of the work she's doing. No, I would be an idiot to do that, and I never would. Because we relate to people in different ways. And that's just blindingly self-obvious when I put it in those kind of terms. But what about when it comes to God? What sort of relationship do you have with him? How do problems in that relationship get dealt with? The Bible uses a very broad range of illustrations and images and metaphors to describe our relationship with God. For a judge, a wife to a husband, a child to a parent, a slave to a master. They're all common pictures. None of them capture completely the fullness of the relationship that we have with God. Hence, God gives us many images to speak to different parts of that relationship. All of them, those things, have problems. If we lean on them too much and expect too much of those illustrations to give us too much, as it were, in our picture of our relationship with God. How do we deal with wrong? Well, Psalm 32 gives us a picture of our relationship with God and how wrong is dealt with in that relationship. And did you notice as it was being read? It does so without any illustrations or analogies or pictures of that relationship. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. I've been praying for you as members of this church and people who'd listened to this talk this week, praying that however you would describe your relationship with God, even if you would say you don't have one, my prayer has been that you might come away from today more convinced of how he is towards you, and therefore you might have confidence and security and joy as you maybe step a little bit further forward into it with him, that you might know how he is towards us. So come with me to Psalm 32. It'd be really helpful for you and for me if you've got a Bible in front of you, either a blue one on the church ones, BibleGateway.com on your phone will get you there, and you find Psalm 32. It's a song of David. David is God's king. Here is one who clearly is in relationship with God, and yet it is a song and a truth for all who are in relationship with him. We're going to see two things about this relationship. The first point is much longer than the second point, right? So that's just so that when we get to the second point, you don't think, oh, crikey. No, it's all right. First point, that a relationship with God is one where real wrong is really addressed. A relationship with God is one where real wrong is really addressed. I'm sure we all love relationships with other people when there are moments where there is no wrong present. When promises are made and kept, where every word is kind, actions and choices are always made for the good of the other. Maybe you can think of moments in relationships where you've enjoyed that kind of experience. In our relationship with God, while we might have confidence that that is how he towards us, I imagine most of us would also love to never do him wrong, to always keep the promises we make to him, to always speak words to him and about him that are kind and true, where our actions, even done in his name, were always made for his good. And yet that isn't the case, is it? Maybe for a few hours with other people, we can keep up an appearance of a perfect relationship. Maybe for a few days with someone special. But the reality is we wrong other people. We wrong God. As I said before, this series of sermons over the summer is looking at a variety of people who are named as blessed in the Psalms. And you might have thought, well, if we're going to speak about forgiveness and wrong and being blessed, that surely a blessed person is somebody who never does any wrong, right? A blessed person in a relationship with God is one who always does what God wants them to. But notice that the psalm doesn't say that. It doesn't say blessed is the one who never does wrong. No, blessed is the one whose wrong is actually dealt with and addressed. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count them. The verses describe the good outcome of being blessed, but they presuppose that there is a problem that has to be addressed, a wrong that has to be righted. It does it in three ways. If you just look at the words there, there are three different ways that David speaks of this wrong. He speaks of transgression, which might sound very technical, but it's actually extraordinarily personal, the word it means, to rebel against someone, to say, no, I won't, to them. At the word sin, the end of verse 1, is a much more common word. You may have, if you've been around churches for a while, have been told that sin is missing the mark. That's this word here. Actually, the other parts in the Old Testament, this word is used for some archers who are aiming at something and who miss. They technically sin. They miss the mark. That is what happens here. There is an objectivity of God saying, do this, and us not being able to do it. The third word, sin, again, in verse 2, it's more accurately translated iniquity. In fact, if you glance down at verse 5, do you see that there? The second line of verse 5, that's the word, iniquity, there. And iniquity, well, it's an even darker word. It's there of moral perversity to it. Iniquity takes something which is good and right, and it twists it and distorts it, violates it, uses it, often for the wrongdoer's own benefit. Transgression, sin, iniquity. When you take them together, it's a dark and bitter, gloomy and foreboding picture of what wrong looks like in relationship and indeed in a person. See, the Bible says that wrong, this sort of wrong, is real. It's not simply how we feel, nor is it something that we can avoid. It's real. And it's wretched. It's horrible. The problem with this wrongdoing is so often we convince ourselves it's attractive. We want it. But when we are actually there, we realize how wretched it is. In the first two verses, there are these three technical terms for wrong. But notice that there's a final statement at the end of verse 2 where it says, the one in whose spirit is no deceit. See, the blessed person is not the one without any transgression, sin, or iniquity. Absence of them. Those things are there, but they're forgiven. Do you notice? They're covered. Do you see? They're not counted against the person. That's the blessed person. But the blessed person is also the one without any deceit. And that is what I think we see in verses 3 to 4. Verses 3 to 4 is what a picture of deceit kind of looks like, what it does in a person. And here I think is the real problem. For the picture in verses 3 to 4 is of a person who has this transgression, sin, iniquity, and yet they are silent about it. They don't admit it to themselves, to God. And it is that silence, that inadmission, that refusal to accept it, to look at it, to agree with it, to own it, that sin is present, but it is not addressed, it's not dealt with, which destroys them. Look at the imagery that's used there in verses 3 to 4. My bones wasted away, groaning all day long. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We are not there yet, but hopefully sometime in February there will be those hot, hot days, which some of us love and others of us hate. But you will know and remember in those hot days, when it has been hot day after day after day, your energy just goes, doesn't it? The heat is kind of a weight on you. It empties you of energy and motivation and ability and strength. And you can imagine what it is like to have your bones wasting away, of your strength going from you, that burden, that powerlessness. And this is this picture we're given: to have done wrong, to have wrong present in a relationship, and to remain silent about it. To say, oh no, it's not really real. Oh no, it's not really wrong. There are all sorts of ways that we try and avoid it, but to do that is simply to deceive yourself. And just by the way, I think one of the reasons we try and deceive ourselves is because we don't like feeling bad. We don't like feeling guilt or shame or horribleness about the wrong that we do. And yet, I would want to argue that to feel guilt and shame, to be aware of sin and to be troubled by it, is a good thing. It is a good thing. You should fear the day, Christian, when your conscience isn't troubled by wrong. You should be scared of the day when your heart is ambivalent towards particular sins that you do. You see, to sin and to keep on sinning, to convince yourself that it's not real, to convince yourself that it's not really wrong, however you might do that, to harden yourself against sin is terribly dangerous. I remember as a kid hearing about leprosy, the disease leprosy. You hear about it in the Bible, in the New Testament. I learnt it's a bacterial infection which a person gets. It damages their peripheral nervous system, which means you lose feeling in your fingers and your hands and your toes and your feet. And as a kid, I stupidly thought, that wouldn't be that big a deal, would it? I mean, I've fallen asleep on my arm. I know what it's like not to have any feeling in my hands. In fact, as I thought about it some more, I thought, that could actually be quite good. I mean, you could get things out of the oven, not get burnt. I was a kid, I'd run around outside in summer, I get a bee sting, wouldn't feel it, stand on hot concrete, wouldn't worry me, get cut on the foot, wouldn't feel it, wouldn't be a problem going. But it was then pointed out to me by somebody who had far more brains than me, that by not feeling it, the person doesn't know to take their hand away from the hot thing. They don't know to pull the nail out of their foot. And because they don't know, they keep on doing damage. And eventually the damage gets worse and worse. It will lead to infection and it will lead to death. It's exactly the same with sin. You might think, wouldn't it be great if I wasn't troubled by my sin? Wouldn't it be great if I could just push my conscience down so that those little things didn't worry me? Wouldn't it be fantastic if I could just convince myself it's not really wrong? It's not really that real. No, Christian, be scared of that. See, we might try and deal with sin ourselves. We might try and explain it away or justify it to ourselves somehow. Yet that will lead to terrible places. It will break you as a Christian, even though you think you are hard and strong. It is a good thing to feel guilt and shame. You should pray to God if you have hardened your heart against His word. In fact, look at what God does in verse 4. See, there is actually a work of God in feeling bad. Do you see it there? Your hand was heavy on me. Here is the grace of God convicting us of our sin. For when you are aware of it, it can be addressed, and it is wonderfully. Do you see verse 5? Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Notice verse 5 picks up exactly the same language of verse 1 and 2. Those same things, transgression, sin, iniquity, all of them are present, and all of them are dealt with. Through this act of confession. Now, the language of verse 5 there, where it says, I acknowledged, it literally means I knew my sin. I knew it. Rather than the deceit of it being there but not acknowledging it, here is the person who is blessed because they look at it squarely in the eyes. They go, yep, that is wrong. I am wrong. And I will confess it to God. Now, it's very important to be clear on this. Feeling bad about your sin is not the same as confessing it. You see, you can actually feel bad about sin, and you can actually make yourself feel bad about sin. You can go and dig it up again and again. Oh, I'm a terrible person. Isn't this what a terrible, horrible person? Oh, this is what? Oh, no, 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 no. And you can think that actually by feeling really bad about it, that is somehow dealing with it. That's not the case. Your confession towards God of your sin may actually be without a whole lot of feeling at all. You might go, well, actually, God's word says that is wrong. I actually really enjoyed doing it. I don't feel bad about it at all. But he tells me it's wrong. His hand is on me. I'm convicted of my guilt, and I need to confess it. You see, it's confessing our wrong to God, which is how it is addressed. Not by feeling bad about it. Not by committing yourself to doing better instead of it. Not by punishing yourself in some way to try and make up for it. Notice there is no penance. There is no purgatory. There's no proving yourself or performance or anything else which can deal with your wrongdoing. There is only one thing that is needed, and that is the forgiveness of God against whom we have sinned. And there is only one road to forgiveness. That is through confession to God. That is the only way that the wrong in our relationship with God is dealt with. And look at what happens. End of verse 5. 8 little words. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. So simple. I think sometimes we try and make it more complicated than it is. Maybe because we think God is too much like us. Maybe because we think God is like other people. And when we do wrong against them and they say, oh, yes, I forgive you, but they keep on kind of dangling it over you. Just, you know, I forgive you, but let me just remind you that you did do me wrong. Remember that thing? We think, well, maybe God's like that. He's not. And the reason he is not like that is because he has already fully and finally dealt with our sin. The reason forgiveness can be so simple for us, the reason that 8 words can cover it all, is because we can look through those 8 words and see the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. We look through those words and see Jesus, and God looks through those words and sees Jesus. We see that there, our transgression, our sin, our iniquity is lifted off us, and it is placed on Jesus, and he is the one who bears the guilt of it. All that wrong has been addressed. See, God's forgiveness is not an exercise in injustice. He doesn't cook the books. He doesn't push things to one side and say, well, let's just pretend it never happened. No, he looks at our wrong sky, and he sees Jesus bearing the guilt for it. That is God's character. The sort of God we are in relationship with is the one who freely forgives because he has paid the price for that free forgiveness. He is the God who justifies, declares righteous, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Jesus' work. That is what the language from Hebrews 4 has been speaking about. Romans 4 is speaking about God who declares people righteous. But hang on, they're guilty. Yes. And Jesus has paid for them so that they can be declared righteous. See, this relationship is one where real wrong is really addressed. It has to be. And we can address it directly to him because he has first addressed it himself in the death of Jesus. That is the first point, the main point. In this relationship, real wrong is really addressed. And it can be this way because in this relationship, God's persistent presence is perfectly enjoyed. God's persistent presence is perfectly enjoyed. I misunderstood this psalm for most of this week, until about Thursday morning, maybe it was Wednesday night, Thursday morning, because I kind of had in mind that there was this kind of linear pattern, this line where there was wrong, then there was confession, right? I could see that kind of in verse 5, and then there was forgiveness, and then there was God's presence. But then I noticed that that wasn't the case. That while there is in verse 6 a therefore, because this happens, let people pray to him, verse 7 doesn't say, then you will be my hiding place. Then you will be like this towards me. No, it's all present tense. This is what God is like even before David confesses his sin. I used to think as a kid, a lot of kid stories today, I'm sorry about that. I used to go to church, before I was a Christian, and I remember confessing my sins at an evening service, and I'd be fine most usually that evening, and before school I think I'd be okay, and then about half an hour, 15 minutes, half an hour into school, I would sin terribly, and then I would think, oh, I've got to make sure I don't die until I get to church on Sunday, because then I need to confess my sins. Because I was all okay, all covered by my confession of sin until I did really what I thought were really bad things. But then I thought I would be in trouble because I confess, I'm right with God. I do wrong, I'm not right. Now, I don't think I'm the only person to ever think that way. We can often think, I'm close to God because I think I'm doing well. I do badly, I'm far away from God. Oh, God will listen to me because I've been to church and I'm reading my Bible and I'm being nice and trying hard with that really annoying person. But now I've given up and I'm not reading my Bible and I'm not praying and I'm doing what I want. God won't listen to me now. We have this picture of God being close and far away and close and far away depending on what we think we do, how we think we feel about ourselves. Again, maybe because we base our relationship with God and the language of that too much on relationship with other people. God is not like that. Look at how he describes himself in the present tense, in present tense verbs. Verse 7, a hiding place. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. He is one who, in verse 10, surrounds his people with unfailing love. They are true realities for you if you are trusting in this God. This is not what God is like in those moments after you've confessed sin and then he starts to cool off as he looks at how you speak to the family this evening. No, he has a steadfast and permanent presence with you. And in that steadfast and permanent presence, he is one, verse 8, who speaks to his people. He instructs them, teaches them, counsels them. In the context of this psalm, we've already seen that another act of God towards his people is for his hand to be heavy on us to bring us to confess our sin. Surely this teaching, counseling, and instructing must include him speaking to us and showing us where we are going wrong. And what a blessing that is. What a joy to have this kind of God who is persistently, perfectly present with us, who hides us, protects us, surrounds us with his love. What a joy it is to have him teach you and counsel you and point out to you your sin. To have him who is so quick to forgive, who is so evidently good to you. Just look at Jesus. To have him lay his hand on you to show you where you are deceiving yourself, so that you might turn from your transgression, your sin, and your iniquity, and you might run to him again. Not like a horse or a mule, as verse 9 says, something which controlled and forced. That's not what God is doing. Nor is he like someone who points out your wrong because they want to make you feel bad. They want to make themselves feel a bit better, a bit more self-righteous, a bit more smug. God's not like that. See, when a person who knows you and loves you, who's committed themselves to you, who's walked with you in the past and has promised to be with you into the future, when they say to you, my dear brother, my dear sister, I'm noticing this, I'm reflecting on that, do you think maybe this isn't what God would have you do? Speak, act. What a blessing they are. They're not trying to elevate themselves and push you down. They're genuinely concerned that you might be forgiven. How much more God himself, who has proven his commitment to you at the cross, who has given you his Holy Spirit, and who seeks to bless his people by forgiving them, who speaks, points out to us our failures. Sometimes he does it through other people around us. What a blessing to have him say, to teach, counsel, and instruct us. See, we need not live in our relationship with God with this perpetual doubt about his us, thinking that all he sees when he looks at us is a disappointment, a failure. Why couldn't you be like her? Yes, we sin. Yes, we transgress. Yes, we are iniquitous. God knows that. He teaches us and counsels us and convicts us of it. He's the one who's pointing it out to us, so that we might see it, not deceive ourselves, and come and confess our sins before him. And because of who he is, because of his persistent presence, we can do that openly and freely and willingly, even joyfully, knowing that our real wrong is really addressed through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that we might, in the words of the final verse, do you see them there? Rejoice and be glad, you righteous. Not righteous because you're a good person. Not righteous because you've managed to keep all the rules that you think are important. Righteous because God has declared you to be righteous through Jesus Christ, your Savior. That you might sing, you who are upright in heart. What does it mean to be upright in heart? It means to look at your own heart and go, yep, that's a mess. You need to be forgiven and to run to God in confession. There's really only one thing for us to do now, isn't there, church? That we might run to God in confession. Knowing who he is, knowing how he is towards us, we're going to run to God in confession. I'll give us some time of silence to reflect, to listen to God instructing us, teaching us, counseling us, even as he's done that over the last half hour or so as we've heard the Bible read and proclaimed. Then I will lead us in a prayer. We'll say amen at the end. And then we will obey God's word and sing, all you who are upright in heart. Shall we be silent and hear these words of Jesus to move us to confession? The Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you our transgressions our rebellion against you, our sin, our failure to meet your standards, our iniquity, where we have taken the good that you have given us and twisted it for our own ends. Father, we confess to you that so often we stay silent, trying to convince ourselves that our sin isn't that bad, that it's not really wrong, it's not really real. Father, move in us that we might see and acknowledge our sin to you and not cover up our wrongdoing. Father, we confess our transgressions to you. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we beg for your forgiveness. We beg with humility, and we beg with utter confidence, for you are a God who keeps his word. And so, Father, we pray that you would apply to our hearts the joy of your forgiveness, the comfort and hope that our wrong has been addressed through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, Father, now make us men and women and children who would delight to be taught by you, counseled by you, instructed by you, that we might continue to see where we fail and to run willingly and joyfully to continually receive your forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with joy as your never failing love surrounds us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.